So I'm going to repeat that. As I said, one of the most ominous words in Scripture is Revelation 20:15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So today, my subject of an eternal hell, unfortunately for the world outside, is something that is very repugnant and even a hated teaching in all Christendom. And as I've shared with you in my previous messages about this, this is why the church remains silent about it. People don't want their parishioners leaving the church for offending them or preaching something of that nature. And that all comes about because of what we've been taught in the world about us today. We live in an age of relativism. We live in an age, as I said, of pluralism. What is that? This means that all the beliefs people have validity. I have no more validity and no less validity than Christianity. So when Christianity tries to say, as Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, why, you've stepped into the area of dogmatism. And the world doesn't like that because you've condemned all the religions of the world. You've condemned all the philosophies of the world that stand against that. So when we preach on a subject found in the Scripture very clearly of an eternal, burning, everlasting hell, well, people don't want to hear that because what their philosophy and their religion teaches is that it doesn't exist. So, with that in mind, the only use of the word hell for most people is in a swear word, as people use it here, as an idle expression of some kind of strong emotion or feeling. But the truth is, hell is real. And hell is a destiny in the afterlife for humanity's future, for all who oppose God's will. That's the condition that's there. Now, last week we saw in the Old Testament that this whole idea of heaven and hell, well, they're somewhat veiled in the Old Testament. God kind of kept it aloof for the people. No question he mentioned it's there, no question they understood about it, but they didn't understand fully about it. But when Jesus and the apostles came on the scene and the Gospels and the New Testament epistles were written now, we discover that the Lord and his followers, the apostles, began to speak more and more on this subject with shattering force. So think about that. Now, there's two reasons for their emphasis, as well as for ours. Number one, it was to bring tears of joy to the righteous who have been spared from going to this place called hell. And the second reason is, whether we like it or not, to terrify anyone of normal sensibilities to seek to avoid going there. And that's why they preach with such shattering force. Now, my goal in my messages is not to terrify anyone directly here, but nor to gloat in his or her fate of someone who would be going to hell, but rather to issue a compassionate warning and to help them see that the path of insurrection, the path of indifference, the path of impotence towards obeying God's word and his will found in the Bible here will lead us to such a place. Now, I've given you a lot of scripture on the back of your outline sheet, but I'm only going to read one section of it. Then we'll have prayer, and we'll go right through what we're going to study for today. Take a look at the scripture here, if I can move the slide. There we are. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. John the Revelator writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death." In the last verse 15, "And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray. Father God, these indeed are ominous words. These are words that, as believers in Christ, all the more we give thanks to you for sparing us of this place that we so deserved. Lord, we recognize that there's no one outside of the body of Christ who deserves hell any more than we, because we're all sinners and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But as sinners, Lord, there is not one person who has ever been born on the face of the earth that cannot find Jesus Christ and forgiveness through him. And of course, that's all found in the dispensations of time whereby God gave people a way to come to God. And I would pray that in this dispensation of the age of the church, the age of grace, that we would see Jesus clearly and that the world around us might be able to see Jesus in us. I pray, Father, if there's anyone listening, perhaps on the internet or by a recording that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray today that you indeed will stir their heart to cry out for forgiveness and to repent of their sins and to call upon Jesus to save them and surrender their lives to his control and will for all eternity. He will save them all, no matter what the depth of their sin is and no matter who they are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in today's message, I want to examine the reason for hell's existence. And there's two ones. Because of, number one, the character of God, and many people don't understand that, but it's God's nature that demands there is a place called hell. And it's God's glory that commands that it be a reality. And the second reason for hell is, let's face it, the condition of mankind in relationship to God. All man is in a perilous state, and as a result of that, there is an awful fate, which is a place called hell. So let's begin and start. Now, as Christians, you and I have been saved from that awful fate, and you have been saved to a place called heaven. What a wonderful thing it is. But God leaves you and me here on the earth and doesn't take us home to glory the moment we're saved because he wants a witness. You're to be a witness. I'm to be a witness. I just shared in our prayer time here, putting these messages together and also listening to our previous brother who was ministering to the Turkish world, where we're sending letters to Turks all over the world on the gospel message. What a wonderful way of outreach that you and I can participate in. But for so long, Ursula and I have been concerned about our community where we live, our neighbors, our homeowners association of homes and so forth. How can we reach them with the gospel? I've often wanted to talk to them personally. Some of them won't even look at me because they know I'm a Christian pastor, and I know there's antagonism towards Christianity. But how can I reach them? And when I saw these letters going out to the Turkish world, I thought, you know, not only can we do that around the world, we can do that in our own communities. So I've sat down and I let Ursula read my introductory letter, and she thinks it's good. Now I've got to correct all the grammar and everything in there. But anyway, and I'm going over it again. And then I'm going to write a tract, and I'm going to mail this to every one of my neighbors so that in the privacy of their home, without having to look at my face and perhaps deny Christ, they might read that tract and see my testimony and know that I'm concerned and I care for them. But you know, it matters not how we're going to do it. You are an ambassador for Christ. I am an ambassador for Christ. And in your sphere of influence, in my sphere of influence, we are commanded to reach those people. Now, whether they respond or not is not your job. There's nothing you can do to make them respond because that's a spiritual event. And it doesn't mean how great a person you are in talking to them or writing to them. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means tell them of Jesus. And tell them what Jesus did for you. And what Jesus can do for them and keep them from an everlasting fate called hell. So as God's ambassadors, we are the Christian missionaries, not just those we send to the other part of the world. And you know, before Jesus went on to heaven, he said in Mark 16:15, and by the way, that's the end of the book of Mark, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. All the world means just that, all the world. It means your immediate world, my immediate world. It means the far world, and thankfully, every church has missionaries. And preach the gospel to all creation. You know, this work flows not out of my goodness and love for the world or my neighbors or anything like that. It grows out of the very character of God that made all this possible for us. So then the first reason why you and I are to be missionaries is because God's nature demands it. Now, some people have the idea today, even in the church, that it's a deluded idea, by the way, and that is that God's character and also his nature has been mellowed over time. Kind of like you and I as we grow older. My older children, as they look at the younger children in the family, when they were growing up and the older children were out of the home, they said to the younger children, "You don't know Dad when he was younger. He was tough as nails, but you get away with things with him." I don't notice the difference, but it's true. You mellow with time, you really do. And maybe it's in the approach that I use for them versus the approach of the older children. Well, God doesn't mellow with time. He's not growing out of his anger and his wrath and his nature and his character. He hasn't grown tired of it. And he still says his wrath is against all those who will not obey his rules for living in his universe. And of course, the Bible cries this out because God said through Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways," cries God. "Why will you die?" God's still saying that to the world around us here. So then think about that. Hell then, the afterlife, the non-positive side of it here, the dark side of it, is that there is a hell. There is a place called hell. And hell is a destiny. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 13, 41 to 42, "The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus Christ said that. Jesus Christ believed that because he knew all about it. And it's important to see that. So listening to God's warning about future separation and doom for those who remain uncaring, those who are unrelated and unsurrendered to God, it's something that you and I need to be concerned about. Even the writer of Hebrews said, it's a dreadful thing to fall into what? The hands of the living God. Now, how are we to conclude and understand this? The important thing is God's nature demands it. Now, when we speak of God's nature, what are we talking about? We're talking about who God is. Now, the Bible reveals many wonderful things about God in this nature that you and I have partaken of. For instance, in the Bible, we're told in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 1:5, whoever does not know, does not love, does not know God. God is love. I hear so many gospel presentations use that as the source of why they need to come to Christ. God is love. Well, yeah, he is love. In fact, all the unsaved people are experiencing that love now. Every day he gives us sunshine. Every day he causes the crops to grow. Every day he sends rain upon them. Every day he gives you oxygen to breathe in your lungs. Every day he gives you a heart that's beating in your chest. That's the love of God. And even though you're a believer or an unbeliever, God is allowing it. Because God says one day he's going to burn up the entire universe and every creature that's living in it. You see, so why is he not doing that now? Because God is love. And God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. The word light means purity, just like what light is today. You know, where there's darkness and when light comes in, all the little insects and animals that are in the night scurry away because the light drives them away. Well, God's light drives away sin. And as such, God's character rules and controls all that he owns. Now, you know, the Bible tells us five things about that. For instance, think of this. Number one, the world belongs to God. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Everything that walks and breathes on this earth belongs to God because he created them. Number two, God loves this world and all that's in it. Oh, we know that verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." You have it. I have it because we've availed ourselves of that, and that's the love of God. A third thing in the positive side of the character of God is not desirous that any perish. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 here. But Peter said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants your neighbor to come to repentance. God wants your boss at work to come to repentance. God wants your son and your daughter and your grandchildren and your spouse to come to repentance, and your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. God wants everyone to come to repentance. So it's important that this is the character of God as he seeks that. Number four, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of who he is. And number five, God will forever punish all who refuse his gracious gift and offer salvation. That's that verse we read in the beginning there. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's every human being that has ever lived or ever will live is in that category, unless they have partaken of the Messiah and become a part of the body of Christ. So, God's nature is revealed in not only his character, but his moral attributes. Therefore, the Bible says, God is love, God is light, God is goodness, God is mercy, and God is truth. But you know, the Bible also reveals that God is righteous, that he's holy, and he's just, and he's wrath. We don't like that side of it there, because in a real sense, you know what it is? It says there's a need for a place called hell for God to pour out what? His wrath against sin and all who propagate it, all who do not live up to the righteousness of God, all who are unholy in their life and living, all who are unjust, and all who deserve his coming wrath. You know, still some people cry out, isn't this contrary to a rational, loving God? How can God be both of these things? The answer is no, of course, because God's love can only be revealed, how? Within the context of his character. God's character is love, but God is also wrath in the process. Love can only be love when it does not violate what? That righteousness, that holiness, and that justice of God. And when love is violated, then all that's left is the penalty for that violation, which is hell. Now here's some scripture. Think about that. Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. God says, although salvation is open to all, it's only a few who will repent of their sin and travel that road. If you're a believer in Christ, you traveled that road. I've traveled that road, and I'm eternally grateful to God. Why did I make that decision? I don't know in my own heart, because it's only God who opened my heart to him. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Although hell was made for the devil and his angels before man sinned, at the same time, God said that he must send all who will follow the devil in his path. Matthew 25:46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous unto eternal life. God's total character can be summarized in three words. Think about this here. Absolute, holy, perfection. Anything that does not measure up to God's absolute, holy perfection is sin and disobedience and must be driven away from his very person. So, God is a God of love, and he's proven that in the most marvelous and fantastic way. You and I know it. It's right behind me in this cross. And also, the cross of Christ is proof of God's love and his holiness and justice. Sin, imperfection of character, impurity of heart, mind, and soul, all of that had to be punished. And on that cross, God punished Jesus for the sins of the world. It was God's wrath that was poured out on that cross in the person, a human being, who represented sin for the whole world. And although he represented and paid for the sin of all the world, everyone's sin is not going to be, in a sense, forgotten, because it only applies to those who yield themselves to and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. So many people today are blinded to the fact that God who created them is indeed this God of wrath. And better understood, He is a zealous protector, shall we say, and defender of absolute holiness and perfect purity and infinite goodness. And anything that doesn't measure up to that, of course, is sin. So then God's character, put it in a perspective here, is kind of like a seesaw. When the wrath of God is up, it's only because the love has been spurned. When the wrath of God is down and abated, it's because the love of God has been accepted and received. And this is the character of God. A two-sided coin. God is love on one side, God is holy, and wrath on the other side. So, many scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament tell that God's wrath is not abated. And of course, it's not diminished over time. In fact, the scripture says it's growing with impatience. God holds back His wrath that seems to be enveloping and growing with the decisions of our Supreme Court in the United States today. God's wrath, I could see, took a turn for the greater amount as is angry with this nation that He gave all His grace to be established. But the Bible tells us, and Paul the Apostle did in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against what? All the godlessness, all the wickedness of people who do what? They suppress the truth by their wickedness. They don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want you to speak as a believer to them and tell them about the grace of God. They want to shut you down, and they will do everything they can within the school systems and within education and within society. Everything concerning Christian teachings and reality, it will be banned. And more now the teaching against homosexuality, and that God made man and women a woman, and two shall become one flesh. Now society says you're no longer allowed to stand for that in the secular world. Now the Old Testament writers also said in Psalm 78, verses 49 to 50, He unleashed against them His hot anger, His wrath, His indignation and hostility. A band of destroying angels He sent, and He prepared a path for His anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. In the Old Testament, it's full of those who are in rebellion to God. God, in His anger, destroyed them in the process. But it's important to understand, God's wrath is not remedial. It's not reformative. He doesn't punish people so that they will turn and change their ways. It's the final payment and judgment for disobedience, because God's wrath is really His justice and His retribution. Now, contrary to human beliefs, God's wrath has to be carried out, whether we like it or not. And only the permanent removal of sin from God's presence will be the accepted goal. You know, moreover, we read more in Scripture, God's wrath is not remedial or reformative. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from what? The coming wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, that's His sacrificial death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Jesus Christ is the only thing that stands between you and me and eternal punishment in hell. So the Bible teaches us clearly, God is prepared now, before His wrath is to be poured out, to act in love and to show His mercy and His grace. But when that is spurned and rejected and the time of grace is over, then God is prepared to act in anger and judgment and wrath. Exodus 34, verse 7. He maintains love to thousands in forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now this brings us to understand the reasons for hell, in that God's glory commands its existence and purpose. Think about that. Now the concept of God's glory, I think, is universally misunderstood, or not understood at all. The Bible reveals the glory of God Maybe you didn't know this. The glory of God is life's most important factor. Here's a summary of Bible teachings of God's glory. He created all things for His glory. All things exist for His glory. And all things continue for His glory. And if and when His glory is challenged or denigrated or denied, everything that stands against it will cease to exist. Psalm 72 verse 9 says, "Praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." Isaiah writes in chapter 40 verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Habakkuk 2 verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God is working this out where everything will display His glory, and it can only display the fullness of all His glory when all sin is vanquished, when all sin is removed from His presence. Yes, one day everything that opposes God's holiness and His glory will cease to exist in His presence. And it is for this reason, think about it, God zealously now protects His glory and will destroy anything that challenges it. That's why God said of nations that forget God, they'll be turned to the grave. To forget God is to completely reject all that God stands for as a society of people. We're moving in that direction pretty close already. We're not there totally, but we're moving there. And when it happens, God says, it's over. Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God's glory, and God destroyed it. God destroyed the whole world in the time of Noah because it rejected God and His glory. And one day in the future, it will happen again. And so it's for this reason God looks after and zealously protects that glory and will destroy all. Now remember who God is. God is the Creator. And therefore, doesn't He have the sovereign right to rule everything? Doesn't God have the omnipotent power to do whatever He wishes? Doesn't God have the right to be everywhere and included in everything that lives and has its being? Absolutely. And that's where sinful man comes in. Sinful man says in his puniness, "I'm going to determine to live my own way. I'm going to determine that God in His glory and His character will have no place in my life or perhaps where I live or the society in which I live." So it's important to think about the glory of the Lord. Now, what does the word glory mean? I tried to look it up, and it's a very difficult word to determine. It's the Hebrew word, kabob, I believe it is. And it's a word that means something extremely heavy and weighty and of great worth. But that doesn't tell us what God's glory is. One preacher summarized it really well, theologian, I should say. He said, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections." I think that says it. It's the infinite beauty and the greatness of God's manifold perfections, which you and I are working out in our lives. When we come to worship, this is what we say when we sing and when we pray and when we talk to the Lord and when we open our hearts through His Word, we say amen and amen. And because of God's glory and that He created all things, this glory is necessary for the welfare of the universe. So think about that now. Deuteronomy 30 verse 20 says, "That you may love the Lord your God and listen to His voice and hold fast to Him." Why? "For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And of course, Paul writes in Acts, "For in Him, we as believers, we live and move and have our being." But you don't even have to be a believer. The world outside belongs to God, and He has the right to live in them. So God's glory is necessary for all the world and life to continue. Without Him, the universe would collapse. And you know, we're told that everything is held together by who? God the Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. "He," Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together." Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, that is God the Son, the second person of the triune God, is the one who is holding this universe together by his greatness and his glory. And one day that's going to be unleashed when he releases from it all that is, of course, disobedience to him. So God's glory will allow no challenge. Isaiah writes in chapter 48, verse 9, "For my own name's sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold back from you so as not to cut you off." God held back his wrath in the Old Testament. He holds back his wrath in this world today. Isaiah 48, verse 11, "For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." God's judgment against sin and sinners is a violation of his glory. Leviticus tells us that, and it says in the book of Leviticus, "Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy, and in the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" So, what is the great sin that violates the glory and character of God? You can sum it up in one word. It's the word unbelief. Unbelief. Think about that. Unbelief is the most serious sin in the universe. What is unbelief? Unbelief says, I don't believe God has the right to rule my life. I don't believe God has the right to rule my society. I don't believe God has the right to rule my family. I don't believe God. Now, of course, that's seen in various ways. We call it atheism, agnosticism. This is where man fools himself to believe, well, if I believe in God, I have to yield to him. So the best thing to do is just close my eyes, close my ears, and I'll just believe there is no God. Well, man can do that, but how foolish he is, God says. But the point is, it's unbelief. The greatest challenge to God in the universe is the sin of unbelief. And of course, Paul says in Romans 1, 21-23, that's how the world began. That's how the world continued after Noah. For although they knew God, that's right, every human being on earth coming from Noah knew of God. But soon they neither glorified him as God, neither gave thanks. And what did they do? But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God from the immortal God to images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So unbelief is an arrogant establishment of the creature, let's face it, on the throne that belongs to God. And this sin, of course, is seen in our day and age today. The Supreme Court stood up and 5 out of the 4 justices raised their fist to God and they said, "We will not believe what you have written and we're going to form our own society and what we want." Paul said that long ago in Romans 8, 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged the human race into the greatest peril and destruction imaginable. And God chose, thankfully, to save some out of mankind. You and I are proof of that, and all other believers around the world. But the sin of unbelief is still there, and it is still in the vast majority of humanity, and it's growing in power around the world today, more than anything. But make no mistake, this unbelief will meet its fate. The Bible says, for unbelief there remains the hottest hell, the most terrible torment, and the most fierce wrath of this eternal being called God. You know, many years ago there was a great preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. You may have heard the story. He lived from 1703 to 1758. Well, one day he wrote a message called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he got all excited about the wrath of God because he wanted to save the people that he preached to. And there were so many that were in the congregation that he served that he didn't believe were saved. And he prayed and he said, "Oh God, take this sermon I have that I'm going to preach this evening to them and use it to win them to Jesus Christ." Well, he preached this and the story is told that the Spirit of God sovereignly used his message on that particular occasion to grip the sinners who heard it with such enormity of sin that upon hearing his message, people cried out to God to save them because they felt their hands hanging on the pew were slipping away, and beneath them hell had opened up and the fires of hell were sucking them down into hell. And people cried out for God to save them. You know, Jonathan Edwards was so thankful with us and excited, he thought, I'm going to get on the road and preach the sermon wherever I go. So he went to the next place and preached the sermon. And guess what the people did? He just yawned and nobody responded. It wasn't his sermon. It was the Holy Spirit who chose to use that in the hearts of those people. But the point of the matter is, it's the Word of God that has power when God uses it. So why is there such a place as hell? Because God's holy character and glory allows no challenge. Now this brings us to the second point here. Why is there a place called hell? Because the condition of mankind that we've been alluding to all along. Now, modern people today find this very difficult. When you go to them and say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and to call them sinners. That's why a lot of good gospel presentations usually start off with the idea that God is love. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't leave out that God is a God of wrath as well. But so we start off with a God of love because people can more or less accept that as we start talking. But if you come to them and say, listen, brother, sister, I want to share with you the fact that you're a sinner and you're going to hell. How many people are going to listen to you? Oh, they're going to turn you off right away, right? But nonetheless, it's true. And the reason they turn you off is because they don't believe that they are sinners in the sight of God. Why don't they believe that? Because they believe and they see themselves as basically good people. Think about this. This doctrine of hell becomes very offensive because their own assessment is that their own lives and their own living, their own love and care and concern, whatever it is, in America here, is one of goodness. I'm good. I'm okay. You're okay. We don't need this message on hell. Well, there's some truth to the matter from a human perspective that Americans give more to the works of charity than the whole world combined. Can you imagine that? That's a truth. Americans are known for their acts of care and concern for the helpless and needy around the world. We come to the rescue of the oppressed where possible. We serve justice on that which we feel is perhaps abusive and wrong. And we try to treat people all equally if we can. We try to provide opportunity for the underprivileged. I mean, this is Americans. This is everything we do. So in the sight of all people, we begin to judge ourselves by our neighbor who does the same as us. And we're pretty good people. Why do we need hell? Why do we need any of these things? You see, it's kind of like someone, the moment they start feeling a pain in their body, in their chest or their head or somewhere, and if it's persistent enough, what do? We go to a doctor. We go to a doctor because we realize something is wrong. Now, who is going to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ if they feel there's nothing wrong? Because in it, you're told that you need to be saved from what? Your sins. So we have to show people that they are not right with God. They're in a perilous state. And the only way we can show that is to show that God is a God of perfection and holiness. And the Bible says, because we are sinners in thought and word and deed, we have fallen short of the expectation. We've fallen short of the standard, the measurement, whereby we could be in the presence of God. And the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So indeed, that's bad news when we think about that. And all the scriptures, of course, show that very thing. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The writer of Hebrews says, man is destined to die, and after that comes the judgment. So in God's universe, he alone sets the standard of what is right and what is good and what fails the standard. And it's no matter how good you think you are or I am, it won't matter. And in spite of all the supposed good things we do, we still have sin to our account. And God will by no means clear the guilty. So that's the bad news. And the scripture goes on to say, because of our unbelief, we are, let's face it, our minds are darkened by our sin, our emotions are vitiated, and our wills are enslaved to serve ourselves as God. And Isaiah writes, all our righteous acts, when we start to appeal to the good things we do, all our righteous acts are in God's sight like filthy rags. I hate to say this in an audience like this, but the word filthy rags in the Hebrew is a woman's menstrual rag in the Old Testament. That's what God says is anything you do good in this world, if you think it's good in my sight. It's only good if you have accepted that which makes you holy. And there's nothing that makes you holy except Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots of scripture. Let me just give you a few. Ezekiel 18:4, for everyone belongs to me, but the one who sins is the one who will die. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it. It's like a chain. You could have a steel welded, hardened chain, and one link you make out of paper. How strong will that chain be? As strong as the piece of paper. So your righteousness, if you have one little sin in your life, one little sin. What kind of sin? A sin of omission, a sin of commission, whatever it is, in disobedience to God, the soul that sins must die. You are in peril of an eternal hell. So, sinners, because of this very fact, you have to realize why they sin. You know, we have an idea today that we are sinners because we sin. But the truth, it's the opposite. We sin because we're sinners. That's who we are in and of our heart. Now, as a result, the Bible continues to say from the Old Testament to the New, there are two destinies in life. A place of everlasting happiness and also a place of everlasting torment. There's two differences there. And as a result of that, Jesus said there's two gates. He said in Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Which destiny and which gate have you chosen? Hopefully all here in this audience have chosen the gate of heaven, and as a result you have entered into eternal life. But if you have not chosen the gate of heaven that is only open through Jesus Christ, you are on a pathway of destruction. So because of our wicked rebellion and sin, God has prepared what? A place called hell. Now, why is it called hell? Because hell is a place where God will not be. So what will not be there? God will not be there, so His love will not be there. His compassion will not be there. His goodness won't be there. His light won't be there. His righteousness won't be there. His holiness won't be there. And everything without that is a place devoid of God. That's what hell is going to be. Now, Jesus used the word, remember last week we discovered the three words for hell that are, like the King James has translated them all hell, but there's three different words there. And Sheol in the Old Testament, then there's Hades, and there's Gehenna. And Gehenna was that valley, remember I showed you a picture of it? It's a big divide outside of Jerusalem there. And starting in the Old Testament, King Ahaz, when he sacrificed his children on the altar and burned them, he threw their bodies into that valley of Hinnom. And then after a while, they began to throw their refuse in there and their waste. And as it started to build up, of course, fires started to erupt in that valley deep in there, and with all the food stuff and stuff they put in there, worms started to grow, and these worms grew really huge, and they would slink through the garbage. It was so bad, it stunk so bad, it was an awful place. People could hardly get to the edge of the valley to throw their garbage off into there, and there was no way of cleaning it up, because if it was centuries, it was being used for this purpose, and people stayed away from it. They used to hire people to go and throw their garbage away because they could not go near that valley. This is the word Gehenna. And Jesus says that's what hell is going to be like. And so there's a newsflash. All mankind has committed the greatest crime in the universe Man, God's highest and greatest creation, the very creature he created to love him and to serve him, has chosen to reject him and his great gift of redemption. And that's in the sin of unbelief in God, his Son, Jesus Christ, which is the greatest crime in the universe, which brings the greatest retribution of all. Isaiah 33 verse 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell among the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning?" So the question is, for all who are listening, you and I have a choice. Heaven is a destiny. Hell is a destiny. You are on the path of hell as I was and everyone else was until you take the straight and narrow path and follow Jesus. And without that, if you were to die at any age, you will suffer and fall into the ravages of hell itself. Gehenna, as it is called. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, praise God. But whoever rejects the Son in unbelief will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." You know, the Bible says in John 3:36 this very thing, and it's important to realize that. So hell, what is hell like? Hell is a place of eternal torment, a place of regret, a place of loss and darkness, a place of unquenchable thirst, without hope and escape, unfulfilled desires. You want to put anything in there, unanswered pleas, eternal weeping, anguish and remorse, and there is no turning back once you go to this place called hell. But there is a place here and now while we have breath and life where we can turn from that and receive the forgiveness of sins. So thanks be to God, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son who died for us and experienced hell for you and me, that the Father's justice is of course meted out, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life." And how is that possible? Paul says in Romans 5:8, "God demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So it's the cross of Jesus Christ that shows the great demonstration of God's love. So what is your message in mind as a missionary, as an ambassador for Christ? We have to tell the world out there that heaven is a choice and hell is a choice too. No one's going to heaven unless they go through Jesus Christ. No one is going to heaven unless they repent of their sins and agree with God that they are sinners in the sight of God and deserve hell. I deserve hell, probably in my estimation, more than anyone else in this world because I am a deep sinner. But I've been saved from my sins and I give thanks to God for that. But now some will say, "Well, what about the heathen in the jungle who never hears about Jesus Christ?" Well, the answer is, and the Bible says, God has put in the heart of everybody who is created a desire to seek him. Now, that desire doesn't show them Jesus Christ, but it's a desire that they will seek the one true living God. And God has made a promise. Anyone and everyone who will seek the living God, he will send a missionary or someone to them or something so they can hear the gospel and be saved. So no one will ever be able to say, "I didn't know there was a God who loves me. I didn't know there is a place called hell." God says, it's there in the heart. And so heaven is a choice. Now some people say, "Well, I believe in hell, and that's a place where the blackest sinners go. You know, all these people in ISIS, they deserve to go to hell. Hitler deserves to go to hell," and you can name all the other evil people of the society of the past in the world we live in today. But you know, that's a misconception. Because yes, the blackest sinner will go to hell, but guess what? The most noble mother, the most noble grandmother or grandfather is going to hell too, unless they have taken Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So don't ever get the idea, "Oh, you know, I have this wonderful relative and I know they're saved." When you knew that they never had anything to do with Christ, they never went to church, they never wanted to hear the gospel, but they lived a kind, obedient life and they loved their families. Doesn't matter. That is a choice for each and every one of us. No one will enter heaven except through the narrow gate. Now keep that in mind here. The reason for hell is because of who God is, his holy, righteous character. And the reason for hell is because of the condition of mankind. We have fallen short of that expectation of God and can never be in his presence unless God finds a way, which he did through Jesus Christ. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, the scriptures say. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. Or in essence, I will give you life. God has promised that. And the Bible warns all humanity, they are in peril. Therefore, you and I have a message of life and pardon. And we need to go to those peoples around us and generously give it to them, regardless of how they respond, that they might have an opportunity to receive it. You know, this recent Supreme Court decision has saddened us as Christians here. The decision to corrupt marriage, as God has said, and commanding any society to walk in the darkness of it. I'll tell you, the decision shows one thing, the desperate need for an awakening in the United States of America, for Christians to come alive. You know, so many Christians in this country are dead in their idea and concept of living for Christ, and they need to be awakened. A good pastor, his name is Ronnie Floyd, he said something I heard on the news this week here about the Supreme Court decision. He's a pastor of Cross Church, I believe, in Springfield, Arkansas. He said, we must rise up like never before with great urgency to forward the message of Jesus Christ now to every person in America. I agree with him. That is so vitally important because the times of testing are going to come. We're going to suffer if we stand up for Christ. But nonetheless, just as every generation of faithful Christians has suffered in some way, it's going to come to us. But true Christians must not stop standing for the truth. Stand for it with love. Don't be judgmental of other people, because there by the grace of God go you and I. We've been saved. But we want to see others saved. Your family saved. Your loved ones. Your neighborhood saved. Ursa and I, as I said, are going to be working on our neighborhood and pray that we'll be able to reach some of them for Christ. But we true Christians must not stop standing for the truth that includes that there is a place called hell, and that the world without Christ is going there. And that's the urgency for you and me. Let's pray. Father God, help each and every one of us here to indeed have an urgency of our heart, that we, as believers in Christ, want to go and reach our world for Jesus. And help us not compromise the gospel in any way. We can talk about the love of God, but we need to also share the wrath of God that is going to fall on anyone who doesn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we may be persecuted for bringing that message. We may suffer some kind of loss as a church as we stand for that in a society that doesn't want to hear that. But we know that our brothers and sisters of past generations also stood faithfully, and some of them suffered in the process. Jesus, may it be said of us that we were faithful to share the good news. I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, Lord, may they not leave this message or this church without responding and saying, Jesus, come into my life. Give me a new heart and a life. Save me from my sins. Cleanse me. And then give me the strength by the Holy Spirit to live godly in Christ Jesus. You will answer that prayer as you have in our lives. And this we pray for all. In Jesus' name, amen.